Good morning. This is Thy Strong Word. We are today digging into God's Word and seeing what His will is for us through the book of Romans. We are underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation online at lhfmissions.org. Go over there and check them out. I am Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of Congregation Chayav Shalom, filling in today for Reverend William Whedon. And we are joined today by Reverend Dave Andrus, who is a good friend of mine, and it's good to hear you again, Dave. Hello.
Hi, how are you today?
Good to see you. How you doing?
Yeah, I'm doing well, Kevin. Thank you very much.
So ministry going well. What are you working on now?
The podcast ministry is going very well. We're working our way through Genesis, as well as that's the Bible study, and then there's the devotional weekly. I usually take a look at something that happens during the week and present it in a way that people can relate to it, especially if you're blind or vision impaired, and bring God's word to it.
You bet. So you want to introduce your ministry and tell us where we can find it.
It is called Not Alone Internet Ministry for the Blind, and it is simply found at not-alone.net.
All right, great. And Cecilia is still working hard for you, I hope.
Absolutely.
Good. It's good to have her in our congregation, and we have that in common, so it's great.
Yes, indeed.
Well, I want you to set us up with a little context, but before I do, I want to invite the listener to join us. Listener, you can join us in any of three ways. You can email us at kfuo@kfuo.org, and you can do that from anywhere in the world. If you're in the St. Louis area, you're at 314-821-0850. And anywhere in North America, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. This is a listener show. So if you have questions, if you have comments, you want to chit-chat a little bit with the guest, Dave Andrus, please do so. So, Dave, set us up with a little context. We're in Romans chapter 2 today.
Mm-hmm. Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome, trying to help them fully understand the faith into which they now belong. Many of them were Jewish people, though not all. A lot were Gentiles, Romans. And in setting up the faith, the first thing that needs to be presented is the need of a Savior. I would like to propose that Paul is using some of the old-time oral rhetoric in how it sets up the position to make his point.
Okay.
And that would be to simply state some postulates and then go about by proving it. And here today, as well as yesterday in chapter 1, he's talking about the world and why it needs a Savior, because as you look at things, they're not natural any longer, although it goes in confusion with the natural. And all of this is going to lead us to the point of despair. And that's when then he can then bring in his very point of salvation, which is, here is what God is doing. And God interjects in the midst of the mess his wonderful word of comfort.
Now, if he is writing to a predominantly Gentile church in Rome, primarily made up of Gentile non-Jewish believers, as well as some Jewish believers, as you point out, and he's preparing to visit Rome on his way to a missionary journey in Spain— we know what Paul's MO is as well. He really lays down the law, especially here in the early chapters, to this group in Rome that is presumably Christian. What is his concern for them?
Their backdrop, their former way of life, I think, is really what it is, as well as even if they were a Jew or a very strong moral person, is an extremely hedonistic culture, Rome was, where it was acceptable to do many various things all in the name of God.
So one of his concerns is that they would become sort of culturally polluted by the Roman culture. And so he wants to keep them strong in their faith. Mm-hmm. I would argue, too, and I think this got left behind yesterday, if I can use those words. I think this got left behind yesterday in Luther, when, you know, the discussion yesterday about Luther's discovery of the gospel, especially in Romans, in chapter 1, verse 16. And this often gets left behind. And so, you know where I come from. I'm also, in addition to the pastor of Congregation Chai V'Shalom, I am the executive director of Lutherans in Jewish Evangelism, which is our Jewish Mission Society for the LCMS. And our theme verse for our ministry is, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I think it is a Lutheran predilection. I'm not going to be very popular when I say this, but it happens so often that we truncate it there, Romans 1:16, and we concentrate on the meat, which is wonderful. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then we forget what this "to the Jew first and then to the Gentile" means. Get any comment about that? I mean, I certainly have a perspective, and we have to understand this if we're going to get into chapter 2, and then obviously the rest of Romans as we go along.
Two thoughts come to mind. First, good point. I hadn't thought about that, but it does come up because he does in chapter 2 talk about both the Jew and their judgment of people, but then also the judgment God brings against them as well as to all Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
I'd be interested to hear what you have to say.
Well, I'm going to make an argument that that Romans as a letter is a letter that he wrote from Corinth, and it's written in a very orderly way as a chiasm, which is a thesis statement and then a broad statements leading to a point, mm-hmm. and then everything from that point moving out from there. And the point in this is going to be chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he talks a lot about witnessing to Jewish people. I mean, if Isaiah is the Old Testament book to witness to Jewish people with, Romans is the New Testament book. And Paul talks a ton about that. And so I'm going to argue that 1:16 is the thesis statement. In the Lutheran Study Bible, they made the same, I think, one could make this argument, I guess. They called this a temporal thing where, yes, the gospel came to the Jew first, and now it's going out to the Gentiles. And therefore, we always make these conclusions. Therefore, they had their chance, and now we're going out to everybody else. But if we look at Paul's MO, he called himself apostle to the Gentiles. But what did he always do first?
He went to the Jews, and he thought about his brothers and sisters.
Yeah, he always went to the Jew first. This is his mm-hmm. MO. And mm-hmm. so we need to understand that if we're going to get into chapter 2 and recognize that not only does he hold them, he has a great burden in his heart for the Jewish people with regard to the gospel, but he holds them very responsible. Much like, Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, where, Lazarus looks up at Abraham and says, coming to my bosom, and the rich man is seeing all this, he can't cross the chasm, and he says to Abraham, "I want you to send him back to tell my family." And Abraham says, "They have the law, they have Moses and the prophets. They're not going to believe someone who comes back from the dead if they don't believe Moses and the prophets." And so Paul holds them also highly responsible for having this great heritage of faith and God's plan of salvation for the whole world through the Jewish people that came to a point in the incarnation of God in Christ. And I think that's really important to remember all that as we get into chapter 2.
Very good. And are you going to be hosting the show in about 7 days? When you cover chapters 9 and 10?
I am not. I have done that in the past, but I am not asked at this point, and I'll be out of town, so that's okay. But let's get on with chapter 2. I don't know exactly what time it is right now because I'm looking at a clock that has... It's 14. There it is. I see it. Okay, let's get into the text. We got to, at least we want to get through 11 verses before the break. You good with that, Dave?
Sure.
All right. Therefore, And he says this as, you know, obviously, as they said yesterday, when you hear these therefore four words, all these kind of transitional, you have all this backdrop in one, and it begins with, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. So there's some judging going on in this church. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's take a break there. Those are some hard words.
Very.
I mean, you know, again, we have to read these in the context that he's writing these to fellow believers. So he's apparently hearing something that's going on in the church that is really causing him some distress, as he did in Corinth.
And really, if you look back at chapter 1, verses 28 to the end, he's talking about the very hedonistic things of some of the world religions, men giving themselves to men, women to women, worshiping gods of made of wood, and he's saying, therefore, if you judge them, mm-hmm. be careful. Just because you think I'm better than them, you're not. And he's going to be making that case very strongly here, and this is extremely important that he does so. That it's not. Otherwise, it would be based upon one's goodness.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel is not, because all humanity has fallen. And if we can judge one person, it's got to come back, and we can judge ourselves as well.
Amen. Yeah. So he's so apparently these, you know, and we see this in the world today, don't we, where we have these people in their ivory towers, you know, talking all this righteous talk, and they're just as sinful as anybody in this culture that we live in. You know, mm-hmm. our sins are often hidden, and yes, we are, by the great power of the Holy Spirit, often called to repentance, I pray, but we dare not judge.
It's interesting, too, when here Paul says, or are you just expecting to depend on God's mercy? And there it's like, oh, well, you know, he's just going to forgive me those things and I can just go on living.
Yeah.
This isn't the type of mercy we usually speak of that leads to repentance, a changed life. But that type of mercy that just says, oh, God's a Santa Claus who will forgive everything and just look the other way.
Well, at least since last Christmas, right?
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. Every day I get a quote from C.S. Lewis, and today was very timely for this. If he was saying I'm paraphrasing, but the second step of humility, step one being acknowledging that you are a sinner. Step two then is to practice the virtues of Christianity, not just for one day, but for 6 weeks.
Mm.
For when you start to do so, you'll realize how you are not virtuous.
Right.
He said, it's so easy to do it for one day. We don't really know this. And he went on to say, you don't know the strength of the German army unless you fight it. You don't know the strength of the wind when you lay down.
Mm-hmm.
And so his point being, when we work at being virtuous, then we'll find out exactly how sinful we truly are.
And yet, it is that work at being virtuous that is sort of the process of sanctification that says, as we respond to the Holy Spirit and we do these works of virtue, we actually become, over time, more virtuous.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, and psychology would say you have to do something for 21 days in a row in order to make it a habit. I think that obviously psychology is the study of how God wires our brains.
Yeah.
But this whole ongoing repentance and forgiveness and living a sort of, as C.S. Lewis would say, attempting the virtuous life, because
mm-hmm.
We never actually achieve virtue. Only Christ achieved virtue.
And even with what you just said, this falls into what Paul is saying here with this first argument about you judge those for being guilty. Look at yourself. You said psychology says it takes 21 days to make a pattern. Well, okay, after 22 days, so you're no longer beating your wife. What did you do for the first 21 days?
Yeah, exactly. You only beat her less than less. Yeah.
Or whatever it might be. I should crass as that. But the point is we do sin, and therefore we are guilty.
Yep. And so we must remember in verse 5 that he is writing this to believers, and he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then he goes on in 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And then he says the Jew first and also the Greek. Uh-huh. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. And it's kind of hard to argue the temporal, the argument that the Lutheran Study Bible will make in verse 116, and argue that temporally here. I think he's really talking to, you know, this has nothing to do with your cultural, emotional, your religious background. As you know, it has nothing to do with your works. It's all God's grace. But you know, when you respond to His grace in your works, you will seek eternity.
Everything you say is absolutely true, Kevin.
I'm a font of wisdom, aren't I?
You are really working hard at bringing the gospel in where it's all law.
Yeah, well, go ahead. Help me out here, Dave. What else is in that section for you?
Are you good? Can you do good? Are you ever not selfish?
Me? All the time. I'm never not selfish.
You did a double negative, so you're always selfish?
Hey, man, it's all about me, Dave. You know that.
Yeah.
That's why I do radio, man.
Well, and that's Paul's point here, is even if you think you're a good, pious person, and I think he is at the moment, excuse me, but I think he might be pointing to the Jew more than the
I think
Gentile
so, because they have, the rich man Lazarus, they have Moses and the prophets, and they act this way.
And we're going to find in verses following, and I'm looking ahead a little bit, that everyone falls guilty. No one does good. So he's setting up a truth. If you do good, you'll be saved and have eternal life. But no one does. So sorry, buds. You're out.
And in many ways, and I said this at the beginning of the show, I mean, Paul here is giving a commentary on Isaiah. You know, all of us, all of our righteous works are filthy rags, and, you know, every one of us is unclean. And, you know, so he's not saying anything new here. I think that's the thing about Jewish people, is they think there's so much new stuff in the New Testament, and, you know, it can't be true. And, you know, even those who are religious and actually read the scriptures, all they had to do is look at this and say, no, there's nothing new that Paul is saying. He's just commenting on what God has given us through the prophets already.
That is very true. That is true. So, it's all the same.
Yep.
The only difference would be setting it into our 21st century culture versus a 19th century culture.
And how might you do that?
Open up the newspaper. That's what my prof always said. Have a Bible in one hand, a newspaper in the other.
Sure. What else is going on with today that's on your mind?
Here in St. Louis, there was some marching downtown by some Christians, actually, so that they were against cash for bail. And the idea was that's unfair to people because they're being unjustly demanded cash so they can make bail and be free until they're judged. And as I look at that, I think, is that fair? Is that not fair? Is that proper? Is that not proper? Is it using a specific to conclude the general, or are we using the general to conclude the specific? And it's a mess.
And the reality
is, kind of what Paul is saying. Yeah. The world's a mess.
And it's no different than it was in Paul's day. I mean, this whole immigration fiasco that's going on, and everybody has an opinion on all sides of the aisles and every perspective in America. And the reality is we want justice, and yet we want mercy. And the only one who can do that is God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we are just going to screw that up as human beings. There's no question about that.
And the other thing here, too, is justice / opposite is mercy. I think a lot of people are thinking fairness.
Right.
And the word fairness, if you want to use the word fairness, then that's wholly different than mercy, which is giving something you shouldn't deserving of.
Because it's only fair that I get death. Let's be honest.
Yeah,
I deserve
exactly that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's look at this because we know that God shows no partiality. We'll take a couple more verses here into the bottom of the hour. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So he's talking a lot about the law now. And I think he's, what law is he talking about? Natural law or the law of Moses?
And I think it's extremely good that you raise this, and I wish Paul would have used different words than law, because there is the law of Moses, there's the natural law, there's the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to ask you, what do you think?
I mean, if I'm looking at this in the context, and of course I have my own filters on here with regard to the thesis statement and where he's going with this,
mm-hmm.
I do think that it is ideally the Moses and the prophets. It is all the revelation of God. And so for those who have sinned without the revelation of God will also perish without the revelation of God, because God shows no partiality. I mean, and this is the struggle with, you know, I hear this all the time. People who don't hear the gospel, does that mean they're all going to hell? And, you know, there is natural law, there's revealed law in nature, there's all kinds of ways. There's Lutheran Bible translators who are trying to get the Bible translated into, you know, all languages so that people can hear the gospel. But the reality is, we know God created us with a divine spark. Someone called it the other day, it's a philosophical term, but, you know, it's in his image in the biblical model. And we have in our DNA, the revealed will of God, and we know it. We know what's right and wrong, and I think that's. But when you have the law that is given and it's written and it's preached for 1600 years, and you have this throughout the known world already, it's hard to argue that anybody doesn't know the law.
And I would concur with you right now. Here is when he uses the word law, he is referring to the revealed. You might even narrow it down just to the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you have to go even to the whole revealed law. Where chapter one, when he used the word law, he was, I think, there using natural. And that's why he's tightening the circle of the word law down more and more and more. And pointing out that no matter what level you take this word, whether it's the natural or the revealed, we're sunk.
Yeah, amen to that. And we have a question here that came in from one of our hearers. He asks, is there a preference or special partiality toward those who are piously orthodox and dogmatically obedient to God's steadfast word?
Hold off on that question because it's going to come up in just a few minutes with a few verses later.
Yeah, but I think that we simply need to look at verse 11, for God shows no partiality. So, but let's go ahead and get into that. 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And we're going to take our break. We're at the bottom of the hour, so we're gonna just ponder that for just a few minutes as we listen to the things at the bottom of the break. But it is not the hearers, it is the doers of the law who will be justified. We'll be right back.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest is Reverend David Andrus, and we are studying Romans chapter 2. We are horribly depressed now because we've just discovered that we're not going to ever get justified by the way that we hear, but only that we do. And we don't do enough, do we, Dave?
No, we don't.
So, 14, let's go. Let's just read the rest of this paragraph. In fact, I'll take the whole paragraph again. And then we'll give it to you. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and also all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And someone just fell out a window. Okay. Well, Paul does tend to spin these sentences where you just kind of fall asleep listening to the cadence, right? I think that's what happened when he was preaching and that kid fell out the window.
Should be.
Yeah.
Should
be. So go ahead. Give us, what's this saying? There's some mention of the natural law here written on our hearts, even though we have not heard the steadfast law of Moses.
You know, again, he's even as you've just rightly said, and so well put, he's circling around, and he's saying the point again and coming at it still a different way. He goes back to the natural law and says, hey, if you have that natural law, which you do, and if you do it, it's written on your heart, then you'll be justified. But again, the question is, do any of us really do it, even though it's written on our hearts?
Yeah, I think Jesus on the the Sermon on the Mount, when he's doing his rabbinic pill pull on the Ten Commandments, makes it really clear that you think you can do these things, but, you know, you can't even not kill people. I love it when I'm talking to strangers or on the street or whatever, and we talk about the law and, sin, and they'll always go to, wait a minute, I've never killed anyone. And I always, you know, I always get their attention because, well, I can't say that.
And Do you really?
Yeah, I do. And then they get real big-eyed and back up a little bit, right? But yeah, we even if we delude ourselves into thinking we can keep the law, Jesus makes it really clear that no one can keep the law. And Isaiah made that point, not no one keeps the law.
And this is the challenge. And I would think the Roman culture then had quite a bit of that. We certainly do today in our American culture.
Amen. Yeah.
Where we are really focused on, and now I'm coming from my cultural bias of being totally blind. If people out there didn't quite catch that, I am totally blind, have been since age 11. And I've learned a couple things from that. One, sight is not in your eyes. It's actually in your mind. Your mind makes the picture. Your eyes brings information, and you create the picture within your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can do that through sound and hearing things as well as through touch. And I still have a very active mind in that way that I'm visualizing.
Well, it always amazes me that you do power tools so much better than I do. I would never dream of me doing power tools the way you do.
That's a good thing, probably, because I think you're rather inept with your fingers on them, aren't you?
I am. I am definitely not a... You know, that's what Gentiles are for. Oh, no, that's horrible. Okay, so... I did make the biggest sin of radio by not reminding our listeners that you can call in. This is a call-in program, and you can join us on the phone lines. The numbers here locally are 821-0850, in North America, toll-free at 1-800-730-2727, and all over the world, KFUO at KFUO.org. There we go.
Now that you've attempted to... reclaim your presence in the seat of the radio announcer. I can't say you have absolved yourself. You did the wrong that you were not supposed to do. And that's the thing about this with the law. If we do it, it's done.
Right.
Now, to my point where I was making with blind, though I see things, they're just shadows and shapes because sound and touch isn't as clear as sight. Our culture is so focused in on the appearance of things, that they look pretty, mm-hmm. that they look nice, shapely, colorful, beautiful, attractive, and sexual, and on it goes. I don't have that, though I can see, I can't see shapes and figures. I am totally blind, but I do form them. But from sound and touch, they're rather vague. And so I'm not as influenced by those externals. And I'm sometimes just sit back and go, my gosh, I can't believe you people and how you're suckered in on all that.
Mm-hmm.
And are so concerned on how people will view what you do and how you look.
And I tell you what, I think there's probably a discipline that you could help people to do just by living in without sight in some sense, as humans can who have sight, by just closing your eyes for a time and meditating and trying to block out all that surface stuff that has no real meaning, and really trying to get to the depth and the root of things that are really beautiful.
When I look at a female, I'm a male. When I look at a female, I don't try to picture their face, their body shape, their hair color. I really am seeing them more as a pillar of light, and this pillar of light then does different things based upon their personalities.
Interesting.
And so if they are depressed, that light is very dull and almost out. But if they're full of joy and excitement, that light is vibrant and bouncing. I'd like to say that as I visit and talk with people, I am seeing more of who they are in the inner person than the outer person.
And that's exactly what Paul here is talking about.
Exactly.
In verse 17, he says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. There's a huge burden on those Jewish people that Paul has such a burden for. But you don't, you know, here's the deal. Maybe in first century Rome, one could argue that the Jewish people who had this cultural context, but we have this today, all of us, Gentile, the church, Gentile and Jewish, all those who are believers in Jesus, who have this great unity of scripture that teaches us, and yet we have all this and we still have such horrible things that go on. There's just, you know, the hypocrisy in the church.
We think that we have a fabric of morality, and therefore we have religion, and therefore we have God. And I've just made three huge jumps from one to the other to the other.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not equated. A fabric of morality is not necessarily religion. And just because you are a religious person doesn't mean that you are worshiping and have God.
So then, it's, do you really want to take on James's question now that we've had these few verses?
Repeat the question.
Okay.
Sure.
Is there a preference or special partiality toward those who are piously orthodox and dogmatically obedient to God's steadfast word? What does it mean to be pious? Because a number of his questions all use that adjective, pious. Piety, piously orthodox, the pious believers, piety. What does that mean?
Usually pious means outwardly moral.
Yeah, seemingly righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And they may be or may not. With all this discussion, and I'm trying to remember, I did some research. Isn't the word circumcised used here in chapter 2, or is it a verse?
No, we're getting to that in 25, yeah.
Then I guess I'll hold those.
Let me go ahead and read to the bottom of the chapter, and then you can wax poetic on circumcision.
Okay.
For circumcision, indeed, is of value. And, of course, the circumcision that Paul is talking about is what?
The physical circumcision, which identifies the person as part of the Jewish culture.
Right.
That was the first thing I was going to state.
The covenant, right. So for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God.
Did a little looking at this because I've read this a lot, and I thought, and all of a sudden dawned on me, is Paul making a statement here on his own about the circumcision of the heart? Could you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10?
Yep. Which is a great law chapter.
Read verse 12 and then verse 16.
And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet Yahweh set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, but be no longer stubborn. For Yahweh your God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe.
So
Paul's going to build on this, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. God himself is saying, hey, not just an outward, I want your hearts to be circumcised. I want your hearts to be following me. I want your hearts to be keeping that law.
I've often helped, especially I'm always amazed at Jewish believers who come to faith in a certain theology and yet cannot abide with infant baptism. And it doesn't make any sense to me, because when Paul equates baptism with the circumcision of your heart, you know, trust me, you would never wait till you're an adult if you had a choice and get circumcised.
We have a story in the Old Testament where they did that, and they were in their tents for 3 days.
Oh yeah, suffering. Moaning. So you know, this whole business of circumcising your hearts is a great picture of what God calls us through this very covenant of baptism to do with us who have even our babies. I mean, nobody gets circumcised, you know, because they want to be. It's because they do that as a child, as a symbol of the faith of the parents and the bringing into the covenant of God. And that's what baptism is all a great picture of.
So this chapter, and to James' question, I wonder if there were some people in this church that were either boasting or bragging, well, I'm a little bit better person than you, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter, because, hey, I'm keeping the law, meaning the Torah. I'm doing what God says. I'm fulfilling all these precepts. And Paul is turning it around to say, but what about your heart? And in your heart, we all have to say we've committed adultery, we've killed, because you've hated, you've had a lustful thought, you've thought, oh, if I can have that, or that darn person, whatever those thoughts are, those are as good as actions, and therefore the heart is not circumcised.
Yeah, and one has to wonder, I mean, this particular section of Romans chapter 2 is really aimed at either the Jewish people in and around this congregation, or the Jewish believers in this congregation, or both. But you know, there's a. When I was working at the seminary on my doctoral thesis, it was on a lot of it was on anti-missionary activity, and I'm wondering if that wasn't going on here in Rome. And you know, the Jews are elevating themselves over the Gentile believers because they have circumcision, and clearly there's no distinction here Paul is making.
I think what you're saying is a very good point, and that's why in the middle of that verse 11, I believe it was, it says God shows no partiality.
Yeah.
He will judge both the Gentile and the Jew the same. And doesn't matter where you are fitting in this, we're all guilty.
Exactly. And yet, Paul does continue to make these distinctions for a reason. And I do think as we get, we won't get there, but as we get to the center of this book, you're going to get his burden for the Jewish people who have all this wonderful law, the Moses and the prophets and circumcision and covenant, and yet they refuse to receive the greatest blessing of God in Messiah Yeshua, and his heart for his brothers in the flesh are pretty strong as we get to the middle of this book. But you start to see that building here.
Now, with the talk of the heart, my pastor's heart is just aching right now because we've just clubbed ourselves and everybody, and I can't leave it, have to jump ahead. In chapter 4 of Romans,
I
like the
Pastor.
Galatians section better. It speaks about faith, that the law is important. We're not trying to just say it's miserable and rotten, but he's saying, I got a better way.
Yeah, and that's the
better
point.
Way to be saved, and it is through something different, and that is faith. Faith, and then he gives the example of Abraham, and that it's not just I'm going to be using this in the sermon on Sunday, talking about faith. And if any of Abiding Savior people are listening, I guess you'll get a preview of what I'm going to say.
Are you preaching at Abiding Savior next Sunday?
Yeah, I'm actually, Blind Ministry has shifted over from St. Paul's to Abiding Savior. It's not complete yet, but it will be by the end of this summer.
So give that address.
That's of Abiding Savior?
Yeah.
It's at Butler Hill and Highway 55.
All right. What's the service times over there?
8 9:30 and 11 o'clock.
All right. So if you want to come and hear Dave preach on this come Sunday and you're not going to a church right now in the St. Louis area, go down to Butler Hill.
Faith isn't just, I believe, I hold it, because that would be like playing catch with a catcher's mitt. And, hey, you toss me the ball, Kevin, and I could have the biggest mitt, and I could only be 5 feet away. I will probably miss that ball.
Yeah.
Because I can't see the ball coming.
Well, that might be a pretty good shot.
Yeah, well, and God's a good shot, too.
Amen.
But
he
then once
us.
It hits the mitt, I got to close up on it.
That's true,
so
yeah.
Action of my own. There's more to faith than that, though. It also is God pouring into us, that he says, hey, it's my action. And because I am doing, even as I did to Abraham, say, I will do this for you, and I therefore am going to give you a child. Look at the stars. I made them. I can make a child for you as well. And then once we understand that this faith is there, then comes back, and Paul will talk about this later in Romans, the law, the Torah, and how that fits and flows into our Christian life. Because faith can't stand alone. That would be like a one-legged stool. It'll fall over. We need a three-legged stool: faith, hope, and love. And Paul speaks about this in several different other places in the New Testament, and how it is both our response to God as faith, our response in love both to him and to other people, our hope, our setting our eyes on things not just of this world but the next world, both, that faith is an integral part of all three of these things. That's what he's going to set forth, not just the law.
And I do think that you know, this is, with, you know, spinning back like Paul might to C.S. Lewis, this mm-hmm. virtuous life, if you will. That's what grows in us little by little in the exercise of our faith. One of James's other questions, and I don't think this is an either or, is Paul saying that God has a bias in favor of the dogmatic obedience to Jewish Mosaic law or Gentile piety? And, well, I'll let you answer that, but I know what you're going to say.
No, he shows no partiality.
It's neither, yeah. There is nothing about dogmatic obedience, either to Mosaic law or to any law, dogmatic obedience or Gentile piety, because it's not about what we do. It's about mm-hmm. who we are in Christ, and it's about the condition of our heart.
Mm-hmm. And really, both of those have to flow together. It's really almost impossible to have one without the other propererly.
Well, and why? Flesh that out a little bit.
One informs the other. One carries out the other.
And the other grows from one. Yeah, I mean, it is almost a symbiosis there.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So where we have this this harsh condemning of, I think what Paul is condemning most in chapter 2, certainly he's coming down very hard on the Jews. And I think what's interesting about that is that when you do that, the people who are listening start to get puffed up. Oh, I'm not like them, you know?
Uh-huh.
And so Paul is going to kind of come down hard on those who are listening on the sidelines, saying, well, I'm not Jewish. I'm not one of those Jews who rely on the law and then, you know, don't do it. I'm not those people that Paul is talking about. I have a bad habit in my preaching of always using myself as the law, sort of the law illustration.
Mm-hmm.
And I, you know, I always hope that my hearers will hear themselves in me, but I inevitably get, I'm so sorry you're going through that. And it's like, no, it's all of us. I'm just my example, because I really don't want to beat up on you. And that's always the challenge, is that we, when we're listening to something, we always still set ourselves apart from those who are being talked to, and we set our, and then we puff ourselves up, and we feel like, oh, I'm not like them, and we're just as bad. I mean, God shows no partiality in either way.
And that's the thing of with the law is when we compare ourselves to the law, when we don't compare ourselves to each other. That's not the determination. The reason God doesn't show partiality is because he compares us to the law, and the law says, be perfect.
Yeah, and we're all scoundrels.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so that's the dilemma, and that's why the question James has set up between the dynamic of the orthodox or the pious is really not correct, because you're pitting one against the other. That's not what God does. He sets up the law, either you keep it or you don't. And we don't.
And when you're circumcised outwardly in keeping the law, and yet you do not keep it in your heart, your circumcision is of no value.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I love the because I am a very, I guess I'm a very audio person. I hear God's voice literally when I read his words. Mm. And sometimes I hear him in ways that are very strange, but in Deuteronomy chapter 10, I hear such a pleading God, just wrestling for our soul. And then so Deuteronomy chapter 10 is such a great picture of the God man on the cross, Jesus, who pleads for us in the form of forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. We're all mm-hmm. scoundrels, and if we look at that cross and that's the thing, and there's nothing new about that in the Hebrew Scriptures. It all points to this plaintive God who is calling out to us from a place where he is dying for us. He is the sacrifice for our sins. His death gives us forgiveness. His life gives us eternity. And if we would simply to receive him and listen to his plea, we're not the ones crying out. We're the ones, unfortunately, that are hard-hearted and uncircumcised and scoundrels, and God is pleading for us.
Indeed. And with that said, you've said it very well. Now would you read Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, because everything that this chapter sets up flows into what you said and is spoken extremely well in Romans 6.
So Paul writes in Romans 6, chapter 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And, you know, I can hear Paul's voice when I listen to his words.
Mm-hmm.
And, yeah, sometimes he bores me to no end. I fall out the window. But most of the time, I really hear his heart.
Yeah.
And it is not, you know, it is for, yes, his brothers according to the flesh, who he has a great burden for, who have rejected Jesus, but it's also for all people who live in their scoundrelness and need to look at the cross. Well, Dave, thank you so much. It's been a blessing to talk to you today. Tell Cecilia I said hi. You just be blessed. I hope you get some visitors down at Butler Hill who are looking forward to meeting you.
Thank you much, and blessings on your day, Kevin.
This has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online, lhfmissions.org. Thank you so much for joining us today.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.